Let me read for you Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Oh, there we go. Hey, thank you. I knew you'd come back to me. Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." That passage is familiar to those of you who have been around here for the last few weeks. It's the fourth week that we have invested on that one phrase, that I may know Him. And before I say anything else this morning, I need to tell you right up front that what we're going to do today is essential for where we're headed, what we're going to accomplish, but you're going to find it a little frustrating because we're going to look at the problem this morning, look at most of the common wrong answers to the problem, but we won't get around to looking to God's alternative until next week. So I know that that's what we're going to do. Now you know it. So don't come up afterwards and say, "But what's the answer?" Just look online or come back next week. Last week we stopped halfway through a thought. I want to pick up where we left off. Some of you weren't here last week, and all of us have gone through a very real week, filled with a lot of real problems, real issues, real life. Caused our minds and our emotions to totally drop out of where we were last week. So a little review is going to help. Began last week by talking about the connection between our attitude toward ourself and our attitude toward our Creator. And I suggested that it is impossible for us to like God any more than we like ourselves. The degree to which we experience true peace with God is determined by the degree to which we experience some level of peace with ourselves. God is both our Creator and our Redeemer. We find ourselves displeased with the way in which He has created us, or the way in which He has handled the whole process of our deliverance from evil or the effects of evil in our lives. It's going to be very hard for us to like Him or to trust Him. In other words, if we look at ourselves and we find ourselves feeling like God goofed, or that maybe He just doesn't care, it'll have a devastating impact on our relationship with Him and our own personal life. Last week, I also suggested that there's at least three great forces used by Satan to keep us from finding peace with ourselves. The first one we looked at is the preconceived idea of who we think we should be. The second one we spent some time on is the preconceived idea we have of who... The first one is who we are. Second one is who we should be. And then the last one, and the one we're going to move in today, is the whole area of the lies that we believe about the way God views both sinful impulses and the effects of sin in our own lives. And that'll make more sense to us as we move ahead. Last week we spent our time talking about the first and the second ones on the list. We saw that God's first step in bringing us to a place of peace with ourselves is bringing us to an accurate understanding of who we really are, who He designed us to be. That means guiding us through the maze of lies that we believed about ourselves, restoring to us a true sense of value, of dignity, bringing us an awareness of our eternal importance, our significance, discovery that is rooted in a growing discovery of the eternal value and great significance that each of us have to our Creator. It also means gaining an accurate, realistic expectation of who God wants us to be. Sometimes hard for us to realize that religion is one of Satan's most powerful tools in his attack against a healthy Christian walk. Actually, he's got two major tools he uses. One of them is religion, and the second is immorality. But immorality is often far easier to war against because it's far easier to see it as the evil that it is and to see its destructive effects in the lives, our lives or the lives of others. But religion, like nothing else in human experience, has the power to subtly, powerfully suck true freedom out of our lives because it keeps our eyes forever focused on our external performance, on the list, and through the list on what the group thinks, how they respond to us, whether or not what we said or what we did impressed them or made us look good. And in the end, all true personal identity, the freedom to be the unique people that God designed us to be, is sacrificed to our driving need for affirmation or for approval or for acceptance of the group around us or of the authority figures in whatever our preferred chosen religious group may be. Christ alone can break the power of religion, bring us into true personal freedom, and He does it by giving us the calling and the courage to take our eyes off of those around us, to turn them onto Christ alone. He alone can offer us a new point of focus, which of course is Himself. His gentle, powerful way, He seeks to take our eyes off those around us, what they say, what they think about us, and He takes our eyes off of ourselves and our intense, minute scrutiny of every flaw or weakness or every strength. He assures us that there is only one audience we need to be concerned about, and that audience is God Himself. He alone gives us the kind of personal permission we long for to be the unique individuals that He designed us to be. I love the way Paul deals with this whole area in his comments to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapters 3 and 4. Corinthians were up to their ears in religious games. They loved to play show and tell with their spiritual gifts, trying so hard to impress their fellow believers, all the time being driven by their own arrogance and fleshly desires. I find it fascinating that the one New Testament church that was most overtly Spirit-filled displayed the greatest manifestation of spiritual gifts was also the New Testament church that was the most overtly carnal and flesh-driven and ego-motivated and, well, sin-infested. They were busy playing church games. At the same time, they were shattering their relationships with one another. And Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" They even got to the point where they decided that, well, and this is understandable, they didn't like what Paul was saying, so they decided that Paul himself was really not quite measuring up to their standard of true spirituality, not meeting their expectations. And Paul responded to their childish arrogance by saying simply, "To me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, and yet not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who both brings to light the things hidden in darkness and discloses the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." And you see what he's saying, don't you? He's saying, you're playing to the wrong audience. So busy looking at yourself and at one another when the only one who can give you the affirmation you long for is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ begins His healing process within us, bringing us the true sense of personal freedom. He brings us to an honest perspective both on who we are and on who He designed us to be. Let me simplify it in a couple of statements. He seeks to bring us to the place where we can hear Him saying two things to us. My child, this is who I really designed you to be, and it is a very good design indeed. Which brings us to the third great barrier, to that place of peace, our ongoing battle with evil inside us. Because you see, many of us, it's not God's basic design of us. We find it so hard to accept. It's what we have done with that design. And we can accept in theory that who we might have been, had we not mucked things up so badly, might have been really nice. Just as we can accept that the physical world was a perfect, flawless place in which to live before man's sin started messing things up. The real problem is not with what or who we might have been, but rather, well, with what we made ourselves into. Let me tell you the voice that you'll hear. It'll say, oh, sure, you could have done great things. You could have been a tremendous testimony to the creative and redemptive work of God, but quite honestly, through your lack of self-discipline and continued vulnerability to all sorts of temptations, you've made such a disastrous mess of your life that you're really a rather pathetic failure. Every honest Christian who has ever lived has had to face the reality of evil within himself or herself at some point in their walk with God. Okay, folks, I can remember vividly the first time I ever felt an utter sense of horror. I was in junior high at the time. I was living in North End of Seattle. Family who lived on one of the oldest houses in the area had asked me to stay with their three children while they went out for the night. They had no television. I bought myself a Popular Science magazine, which was my favorite at the time. One of the great big 10-cent candy bars, not one of those little nickel ones, but a big 10-cent one. Got a can of soda so that I had something to look forward to when all the little ones were in bed. Children went to bed about 8 o'clock, and all three of them slept on mattresses that were laid right on the floor in the room just off the kitchen. No bed frames, no box springs of any kind, just the mattresses and the four little the kids laying about 4 inches above the floor, sleeping in there. Settled down in the living room to eat my treat and to read my magazine. House was absolutely quiet except I could hear the children's breathing in the room next door. And suddenly I heard this strange noise coming from the kitchen. And I looked up from where I was sitting in the living room and I watched as four or five huge wharf rats came up out from underneath a hole below the sink. Two of them were already running around the kitchen floor looking for something to eat. And the third one was heading into the children's bedroom. Okay, now folks, you think I'm exaggerating, but these things were the size of a good-sized cat. I mean, I didn't know rats got that big. Okay, I've got no words to express to you what was the revulsion I felt. Revulsion, not even, it was shock and terror and horror, and I mean, I could not believe it. And fortunately, as soon as those rats heard me jumping up and down and saw this terrified junior high kid pounding on the floor in the living room, they caught on that the house was not yet quiet enough for them to do whatever they wanted to do, and they all bolted back into their little hole underneath the sink and went back to their nest. And once they were in their little nest, I had to go to war. I mean, this was obvious. And I knew that they were plotting how they could all come out at once and take me down. So I found newspapers in the living room and I started wadding them up into little balls. And then I would throw them at the sink down below until I had this, I had really quite a stack of newspapers around the hole underneath the sink. And then I found I got a kitchen chair and I grabbed it by the back legs and I used it to herd my papers into this hole until I had them all packed in there, and then I shoved the chair into the papers to hold them in place. I thought it was a very effective way of dealing with the situation. People came home. I never said a word to them about the rats. They must have wondered why one of their kitchen chairs was crammed up underneath their kitchen sink laying on its back, but I didn't explain that to them. I just took my babysitting money and went home and never went back again. Okay, I share that with you because depending upon what we have been led to expect in our Christian life, I think it is not uncommon for many Christians to feel a very similar emotion when they first discover the continued presence of evil within themselves following their submission to Christ. When we come to Christ, He truly does recreate us into new holy creation at the heart level. We discover within us a love for our God and a hunger for righteousness unlike anything we have ever experienced before. And this right here is one of the many places where the child of God is utterly unique in all the world. While the rest of the world is very busy getting rid of the whole concept of personal evil, telling themselves and one another that there are no moral absolutes and it's all just a matter of personal choices and personal preferences, trusting the inner light within yourself to guide you into truth and wisdom and productive living, our God wants His people truly free from the hideous destructive power that sin has to disrupt and corrupt our lives, rob us of the true freedom to be the people that He designed us to be. Huge first step in that process. It is giving us a heart, hunger, and thirst for a truly righteous life. That is part of what the presence of His Spirit accomplishes within the child of God. It is easy at that point for us to believe that all past evil been removed or subdued forever. The day will come when we glance out into the kitchen and suddenly see our own personal rats crawling out from under the sink. And how we view those rats and how we relate to them will ultimately determine the course of our Christian life from then on. Okay, I'm aware of at least three common and highly destructive, incorrect responses to those rats. The first one I would mention is to deny that the rats even exist. This particular approach often boldly proclaims what appears to be strong affirmation of truth and faith. The Christian will say to himself or herself, to others, "I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I know it looked like there were rats out there in the kitchen." It's not true. Can't be true. Therefore, it isn't true. Everything is just fine with me because I'm a new creation in Christ. Now, this faith approach has the appearance of the bold affirmation of truth, confidence in Christ, trust in His Word. Problem is that when we deny the existence of the evil within us, we also slam the door on the healing program Christ offers us that can bring us true freedom from the power of that evil in our lives. We will either develop a thick protective shell around our emotions that keeps everything packed up inside, making us insensitive both to ourselves and to those around us. Or we'll reach the point we can no longer keep the evil in, and we'll just it'll explode and it'll absolutely consume our life. Of course, when others approach us and ask us for help with struggle with evil in their own life, we have no answers for them because we had none for ourselves. And then there's a second common wrong response. There are those Christians who handle the evil by proclaiming to themselves and to others, you know, it just doesn't really matter. A few rats running around the kitchen helps keep the floor clean. It's good stuff. Death of Christ paid the price for all my sin. And now my actions, my behavior, just really doesn't matter all that much. In fact, you know, it helps me to fit into the culture in which we live. Gives me access to the lives of others because my life looks like theirs and they're not afraid to let me in. Besides, it's a bold affirmation to the world that I live by grace and I'm no longer under the law. All my God cares about is that I find what I think works best for my life, and I go with it. Paul talks about the stupidity of this thinking when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 15. He said, "What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace?" The translation is, "May it never be." I think a more accurate one is, "You idiots." We'll stick with "may it never be." Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? He states the obvious. Sin produces slavery in the life of the Christian every bit as much as it does in the life of the non-Christian. To proclaim that the evil doesn't matter is to live forever in the slavery and bondage that it brings into our life. And with this approach, we actually turn the control of our life over to the evil within us, the bitterness or the lust or the greed, and allow that evil to become the driving force in our life, giving it permission to literally determine the course of our future. Never find a true freedom of spirit for ourselves. The evil we've given rein to in our own life corrupts and wounds the lives of all of those who get close to us. They suffer because of our corruption. The third wrong answer to the rats in the kitchen is to believe that those rats really tell the truth about who we still are. Obviously, nothing really changed when I came to Christ. Still, same old person, same old sins, same old bondage. Thought there was hope in Christ, but obviously I was wrong. And in so doing, rather than listening to our God about our true identity in Him, we allow the evil to become the voice that defines who we really are. And of course, we never find freedom from the evil. Those are the wrong answers, the ones that can never heal the wounds within us, the ones that can never break the power of the evil that continues to dwell within the child of God. And with all of that, next week, we'll take a look at God's alternative. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the kind of salvation you designed for us, salvation that takes us right where we are, just as we are, salvation that truly does recreate us at the spirit level, giving us hearts that long to live lives that please You. Thank You too, Lord, that it's a salvation that allows us to look honestly at the places where our lives truly have been affected by evil. The way You guide us through Your own personal, individual plan for each of us to break the power of that evil, to lead us into the freedom that allows us to be the people You designed us to be. Thank You for loving us that way, Lord. Thank You for filling us with the awareness of Your love, the hope of Your redemption. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.